Well, Father, I just thank you for the opportunity just to spend time in your word, to be taught by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, just come and minister life to us from the word of God. Teach us things that only you could teach us. You promise that you lead us into all truth. And so we just bless you for that ahead of time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in studying the life of Moses. This is part two. I'm really excited about this one because there's some things that I saw that I understood that after all these years, I never really understood them. So I've never really tried to teach it too much because I never understood it. But having understood it, it just blew me away. And so I'm excited about communicating it. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we started in the life of Moses. We just introduced him, talked about his birth, some specific things about Moses that made the study of his life interesting. And then we looked at just some of the sovereign activities involved around his birth and how God just did what he did. There's one thing that I saw, again, just to remind you of, about Moses and how his life was just surrounded by faith, starting with his parents. It says, and there are three passages of Scripture we'll kind of turn to again, and that'll be Exodus chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. Because they all kind of give insight into the first 40 years of his life. Now, once we get past that, we'll start moving into places where only we can learn from Exodus and things like that, not in other places that quote about Moses. But it says about Moses when he was put into the basket and put into the Nile River. It says by faith, verse 24 of Hebrews 11, when he had grown up... verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, by faith, they did this because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, the truth is, when they put him in the river, they put him in among the reeds where he'd be kind of hidden. So that represents certainly caution and wisdom. But there were two aspects to the king's or Pharaoh's edict. One was is that if you had a male child born, the child had to be killed, and that if you didn't do it, you'd be killed. And so what they weren't afraid of is being killed. And they were going to do, but so they had evidently gotten a word from the Lord. Every time you walk in faith, faith is based on promise. Even if the Scripture doesn't mention the promise, faith is always based on promise. And faith is always acting like it is so when it isn't so in order for it to be so, because you know it is so. It's calling those things which are not as though they were. You don't wait to see it. You just got to hear it. You got to see it in the Spirit. And so evidently they heard that from the Lord to put this child in the river. It seems like a big risk to me. But it was also a risk to them personally because they could be killed. But by faith, they didn't fear the king's edict. You know, we can experience fear in our emotions, but faith, you can't live with faith and fear at the same time. At some point, though, no matter how much fear you're feeling, you've got to take courage. You have to reach out and take courage and walk by faith. You know, that's why Jesus said, fear not, only believe. You can't do both. At least you can't walk in both. You can feel one, but you got to walk in the other. And but there's some things to just remind you, a few little simple things, that one of the reasons we're studying the life of Moses is it says in Psalm 90 that he was a man of God. It says in Psalm 106, verse 23, that he was chosen of God. It says in Psalm 103, verse 27, that he knew the acts of God. Even though Israel understood God's ways, understood God's acts, understood God's acts, Moses knew God's ways. And to know God's ways is to understand his heart. It's not just reacting to his activity, but it's understanding his heart and responding to his heart and his thoughts. And then the other one, there was a bunch of them, but these are the four that mean the most to me. In Exodus 33, it says that Moses used to talk to God face to face, just like a man talks to his friend. And so somebody like that is worth studying. I want to know about his life, and I want to know about just how he went about as an example, as a spiritual father and a mentor from a distance to all of us. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, verse 24, by faith, when Moses had grown up. In the Exodus passage, in Exodus chapter 2, it says, when his time had come. But only in the Acts 7 passage does it identify when he was about 40 years old or approaching 40 years old. So he's 39 years old in this story that I'm about to tell, this part of Moses' life. Moses' life is kind of like in 40-year increments. There's the 40 years being raised by Pharaoh's daughter as Pharaoh's grandson. There's the 40 years in the backside of the desert, and there's the 40 years in the wilderness leading up to the time when Israel crossed over into the land. So all those represent generations, 40 years of generations. So we have these three things in Moses' life. Now, it says about Moses in verse, look at Acts chapter 7. We'll look at that for a few minutes because it actually gives more details about activity. And the Hebrews passage lets us know about this amazing disposition and attitude in Moses. Because we discovered about Moses' parents having faith, radical faith, that would put their child in a basket in the Nile, trusting God, because they evidently got that word from the Lord. And they didn't fear the king's edict. They didn't fear their own life. But the rest of Hebrews 11 talks about Moses' faith and decisions that he made that's not recorded at all in Exodus. So one of the things I think about that is like, where did they get that? You know, where did that come from? I think what happens in the West, we so react to the Roman Catholic Church that we fear oral tradition. And yet Scripture, in a number of occasions, talks about oral tradition. In James, and it talks about Jannes and Jambres. There's no place in the Bible where it says Jannes and Jambres. In Acts, and it says Jesus would often say it's better to give than receive. There's no place in the Gospels where Jesus said that at all. But it was a big part of the church in the book of Acts. There are a number of other places where there was just oral tradition that was passed on. But it was universally accepted. I think that's one of the ways we know, well, when is oral tradition trustworthy? When it's kind of universally accepted, when the church just passes it on from generation to generation. And so there's some things in Acts chapter 7 are just awesome. But anyway, Hebrews 11. But look at Acts chapter 7. It says in verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. Remember last time we saw in Hebrews it says he was beautiful to his parents. But here he says he's lovely to the sight of God. And what we discern or decided, at least what it means at least, is that God sees every person as potentially fulfilling his destiny, what he created them for. He sees them all beautiful with a beautiful plan before them. Now we can mar that and mess that up and ruin our, you know, we said in Hebrews, and I keep getting my verses mixed up, John chapter 3, that the word lost means to be ruined. So a person, their destiny that they have in God, their predestiny in God, can be ruined. But God sees everybody as beautiful in his sight when they're born and with a purpose that's extraordinary and incredible for everyone. Everybody matters. Every child has value. The poorest child in the world or the most famous child in the world, some king's or prince's child. And it says at verse 20, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house, and after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now, we looked at that last week. And Moses, verse 22, was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. You have to understand that in that day, you know, they had the greatest libraries in the world. To be educated in all the learning of Egypt is to be as smart as a person could be. And he uses the language particularly, all the learning of Egypt. So he was a very brilliant person. None of it was about God or about Jehovah, but he understood all the philosophers, all their stuff. Alexandria, which the library burned, had the greatest library probably in the history of mankind that burned down, that Alexander, unfortunately, ended up burning down. But so he was really brilliant, educated. For 40 years and all the learning of Egypt. He was nurtured, he was educated, all the learning of Egyptians, and he was a man of great power in words. In other words, what he said carried weight, carried influence, and in deeds. Now, I don't know if you know who Josephus is. Josephus was a Jewish historian. And a lot of people, Christians, draw a lot of history, sort of paint the picture of stories in the Bible through the things that Josephus said. And Josephus interpreted this scripture as that he was a great orator and he had great power and he had great influence in his words. He had great political clout. I mean, he's Pharaoh's grandson, basically. But the deeds, he says, refers to that there was a time in Egypt's history when Ethiopia came north and invaded them and routed the Egyptian army. And it was given Moses' responsibility to gather the army like in a flash moment. And he salvaged Egypt by destroying the Ethiopian armies. Well, even if that's just a passed-on story, the idea was that when it says he was powerful in words and deeds, he not only had great influence in his words, but he was evidently very famous in the land. Of course he would be. And he was a soldier. He led armies. So that's who he was. Now, that's how he spent his first 40 years. The thing that's interesting to me is that when he goes back to his people, it says in the Exodus passage that he just went to see his people. It says in this Acts passage in verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind, the word literally his heart, to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now that's kind of all that it says. And then there's a story that's told here and it's told in Exodus passage that he goes. And when he goes, he sees an Egyptian actually beating a Jewish person, an Israeli. And so he looks to the left, he looks to the left, he looks to the right. He doesn't see anybody. And he goes and he kills the Egyptian. Now, you understand the story here is that Moses is 40 years old. 40 is not like a child. And so he's had plenty of time to go do something like this, but something's happened to him. And at 40 years old, he is in his heart to go visit his brethren in Israel, the Jews. And there was something zealous about him. And when he saw the Egyptian, of which he was one of the, he wasn't an Egyptian, but he was one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt, seeing beating this Jew, he kills this Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And thinking that he got away with it. And then the next day, when he's... Well, let me just read this to you. It'll make more sense, maybe. Here it is in Exodus chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? He's exercising leadership now among two Jews. And he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid. And surely the matter has become known. And when Pharaoh, his grandfather by adoption, heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. That seems pretty reactive. After being his granddaddy for 40 years and giving him as much power as he gave him, he tried, I mean, he killed an Egyptian, so you shouldn't do that, but why would, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And so he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, let me read to you again from Acts chapter 7, just to fill in a little bit of the gaps. And again in verse 23, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being mistreated, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren, the Jews, we talked about this some 2 weeks ago, understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And so he didn't talk about just those two people, but them, all the Jews. Didn't they understand that God was going to grant them deliverance through him? So something had happened to him, and he had an encounter with God, and God made it clear to him that God wanted him to go to his people. God wanted him. Something happened that changed his heart after 40 years to go see his people and have a burden for them and to believe that he was the one who was called to deliver them out of the bondage of Egyptian slavery. And then he says this, he said, supposing the brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So if you put these two scriptures together, and there's some add-ons, so where do they get all those add-ons? Again, oral tradition. But it's in the Bible, so it's got to be oral tradition. It's got to be okay sometimes. And that's why, well, never mind, I'm not going to go there. That's too much of a detour. Got to not go down the rabbit trail. So when you see the scenario, he thinks that he's called to be their deliverer. So he kills the Egyptian, buries him, thinks he gets away with it, finds out the next day he didn't get away with it at all. And it says when he heard the remark, that he realized it was exposed, that everybody knew about it, it says he fled. And the Exodus passage adds that Pharaoh tried to kill him. Alrighty? So he fled because Pharaoh was trying to kill him. And he knew he was in trouble when everybody knew what happened yesterday. Alrighty? So that's kind of the two stories that fit all the pieces together. But the question I ask is, again, how did this happen? What after 40 years, what happened to you? Something happened to you that made you believe that you were the deliverer, and you went, and you had this passion to rescue the Jews. You didn't seem to have a big passion for 40 years. I mean, I bet there's a whole lot to his story for 40 years. You know, I mean, he was a famous man. Josephus said, remember when they said about him when he was born, his parents said he was a beautiful child? Josephus said he was so handsome that when he would walk down the street, people would come out of their shops just to look at him. And for 40 years, he was educated in all the knowledge. None of that was Bible reading. He wasn't going to Bible class. And for 40 years, he had been a power and in words and in deeds. I think he was the most available bachelor in all of Egypt, and he was a partying rascal. At least, that's what I suspect. Because what would restrain him? But at some point, there was a thing that God had put in him, I think, during those probably 4 to 5 years his mother was nursing him. They just put some stuff in him. And when you put stuff in somebody, even as a little kid, eventually it's hard to get away from it. But some kind of encounter, something occurred, and I believe that's what takes us to Hebrews 11, and we'll stay there. Okay? So Hebrews chapter 11. So I want you to follow, because I'm going to read these verses, but start a little bit backwards when I start explaining some things to you. Again, it says in verse 24, after by faith what his parents did, now 40 years later, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, and that says approaching 40 years old, according to Acts chapter 7, when he had grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. Whoa, something happened. He had enjoyed being the son of Pharaoh's daughter for 40 years, but when he had reached that age, that 39 years age, you know, approach getting close to 40, but 39 years old, that he came to a place where he refused to any longer be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that's a big step, because he had everything. He had the whole world. Jews were slaves. They didn't own anything. They had nothing. They were ill-treated. If you remember what I read to you last week that's talked about in Exodus, they were terribly ill-treated. And with every successive Pharaoh, it got worse and worse and worse for a 400-year period. And yet, he came to a place by faith. So now he's walking in faith. For 40 years, it didn't seem like he was. But something happened, and by faith, he now decides that he doesn't have to have all this to be happy. And he turns his back, and he refuses and chooses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God that enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, you'll understand what that phrase even means more as we just do the whole story. I don't know how long this lesson will last, but that's irrelevant if I want you to see something. And you can't, if I stretch it out, it'll get kind of confusing. Alrighty? So he refused something, he chose something. refused by faith to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer, choosing rather by faith to endure ill treatment. I mean, he was prepared to go identify himself with his people and endure the ill treatment. The ill treatment with the people of God, but enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, what happened? What got him there? Here's what he says. Considering, what made him make that choice to refuse to be longer called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing that he'd rather suffer ill treatment than the passing pleasures of sin? He says, because he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. How did he hang in there in this? That was a big decision, to stop being called, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and choosing rather the ill treatment of God's people than the passing pleasures of sin. That's a big decision. To walk that out, and the consequences, takes real endurance. Enduring, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt. Now, but that seems to contradict, because it seems that when he heard in the Exodus passage, when he realized that everybody knew what had happened there before, it said he was afraid. And then it says, and Pharaoh tried to kill him. And then in the Acts passage, it said he fled Egypt, went to the backside of the desert in the Midian. Now, everybody feels fear occasionally. That's part of it, our deal. But he definitely felt fear. He definitely fled to protect himself. I mean, that's wisdom. Fear can also push you into wisdom if you walk in faith. But when it says here, he left Egypt by faith, I don't think that's talking at all about after he had killed the Egyptian, and then he found out the next day that everybody knew about it, and that Pharaoh tried to kill him. I don't think that's when he left Egypt. I think he left Egypt when he decided, before he went out and killed the Egyptian and got found out. I believe he had an encounter with God, or a series of encounters with God, that did something to him, and by faith, he left Egypt in his heart. Let me just give you an example, a precedent for that kind of thinking, in just the previous story in Hebrews 11. So it's consistent with the context. It says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he would receive the promises that the Messiah would come through his only son, his son Isaac. That he who had received the promises about his son was offering up his only begotten son. That doesn't make any sense. If you really believe God told you that through your son there's going to be children, they're going to be like the stars of heaven, ultimately all the earth's going to be blessed, and he doesn't have any kids yet, and you're going to offer him up. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be blessed, shall be called. But it says in verse 19, he considered that God is able to even raise men from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. In other words, the language here is that Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, in his heart by faith, he was calling that which is not though it were, he had already received Isaac back in his heart. It was a done deal. If it took resurrection, he had already received that. He already owned that. He was offering Isaac up, knowing that God could raise the dead, because God was going to keep his promise. So he offered up Isaac, this radical act of faith. And his heart, as far as he was concerned, it was already a done deal. Resurrection's already happened in the spirit realm, in his own heart, by faith. He could already see it, because it had to happen, if Isaac actually died. And he had no idea that Isaac wasn't going to die. He didn't know there was going to be a ram hidden off in the thicket. He didn't know God was going to rescue at the last minute. All he knew was resurrection was coming. It was already happened. And so the precedent there is that's the same thing about Moses. He had already left Egypt. Before he left Egypt, You left Egypt in his heart. Now, when did that happen? What was the transition? What was his transformation from a man who spent 40 years as the most available, educated, powerful bachelor in all of Egypt to a man who by faith walked away from all that, looking for the reward? Considering the reproaches of Christ a greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That everything that he had to him were just the passing pleasures of sin. There was something that was a greater treasure than all that. What does the reproach of Christ have to do with Moses? That's thousands of years before Christ. But if you remember, it says in John chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 46, it says about him, about Moses, that he wrote about Christ. Let me just read this verse to you. John 5:46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, which is a prophecy that's quoted throughout Scripture, Moses prophesied that there would be another prophet greater than him that was going to come on the scene. And he was speaking of Christ. Do you remember in, I just think this is a real interesting passage. This is in Luke chapter 9. Now we'll reference that again in a few minutes. But Luke chapter 9, the Luke account of the Transfiguration. And in the Luke account of the Transfiguration is the only account of the three accounts where there's a sentence added. And so in Luke chapter 9 it says, and he called, let's see, Transfiguration, where do you start? Verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. Now the other two accounts in Matthew and Mark both say that he was talking with Moses and Elijah. They were in conversation. But this is different. This is added. This is just Luke, who appearing in glory was speaking of his departure, from which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, isn't it interesting? It doesn't say about. They were speaking to him about his crucifixion, but that was part of it, but they were speaking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So his departure would involve both the crucifixion, it would also involve the resurrection, and also the ascension, because in the end, ultimately, even though Jesus went to the Father, you know, after the crucifixion, presented the blood and all that kind of stuff, then he came back and spent 40 days, I think just transitioning back and forth, but in the ascension, he departed into the clouds and then sent the Holy Spirit. And they're talking to him about his departure. Now, I'm not sure what Elijah was talking to him about, but I think I know what Moses was talking to him about. Now, again, back in Hebrews chapter 11, he made this decision that he no longer cared about the passing pleasures of sin, that Egypt offered, and it was a boatload of it, bigger than anything you've ever been tempted to do or give into, or I've ever been tempted to do. Money, position, power, relationships, everything. But he called it the passing pleasures of sin. Because I believe when it says very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured because he saw him who was unseen. What did he see? He saw Jesus. That's why he could write about him. Remember, it says about Abraham, he saw my day and rejoiced over it. It says that in John also. Moses saw Jesus. And he saw the reproaches of Jesus. Moses saw Jesus. And he saw Jesus walking the Via della Rosa. He saw Jesus hanging on the cross, which is the highest expression of the beauty of the Lord. He saw all that. And I think he fell in love with Jesus. He fell in love with someone who would love him so much. You see, here's the amazing thing. You and I get to experience the fellowship of Jesus every day by the Holy Spirit's presence in us and with us. But what Moses saw was way off. He saw the reproaches of Christ. But what he saw is that one day he was offered, because of the reproaches of Christ, by the love of God, that he could fellowship with that man for the rest of his life, forever, all of eternity. That the eternal reward, as opposed to the passing pleasures of sin, he could either have that or he could be with that man forever and ever and know his fellowship and live in the context of God's love in this person. He saw the Lamb of God. And that was the reward he was looking to. And to him, even though it was way off, it wasn't instant gratification. The pleasures of sin in Egypt was instant gratification he'd been living in for almost 40 years. But what was down the road was so amazing, so crazy, so wonderful. There was no ill treatment. He didn't fear. He says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You see, I think what Moses did when he saw this, and he fell in love with Jesus, and he saw in eternity the reward of giving your life to God, of walking with God, of, even if it meant ill treatment and the wrath of the most powerful man in the world, he didn't fear that at all. Because he was too much in love with the man, Christ Jesus, whose reproaches he saw in the Spirit. That just is amazing to me. And for 30 years, I've never really fully understood this. Really, until the day that I saw it. You see, that's how he endured. That's how he stayed in the backside of the desert. That's how he walked out the stuff he walked in. Because the word here, it says, seeing him who is unseen. I know this may sound silly to you, but it's important. This is a present tense verb. And what that means is that whenever he saw it the first time, it was in front of his mind's eye every day the rest of his life. When the people were complaining, he could see Jesus and the love of Jesus that he was going to get to experience forever. Because he saw the reproaches of Christ. You know, when they complained about not having food every day, all the stuff, and all the battles that refit him when they had to hold up his staff and the wars going on, he was constantly, always still had a vision of Jesus and the reward of being with him forever. And so to him, there was no price to pay that was too big. There was no pain that compared to the treasures. Hear what he says again? He says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, for considering the reproach of Christ, the love of Jesus, the riches of the love of Jesus, better than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking at the reward, and the reward was Jesus. And living in his presence, in the presence of the love of God, in the Lamb of God, forever. Does that make sense? That's why he refused. This was better. Now think about Moses, and I think, Lord, he didn't get to, eventually when he died, he got to experience at some level, didn't he? Because I don't know what all Elijah was talking to Jesus about, but it says that at least Moses was one of the ones carrying that conversation, talking about Jesus' departure. And I think one of the things he was saying to Jesus in his humanity, as they were standing in the glory of God, you know, and he'd seen the glory of God and the love of Christ, and he knew that was the reward, that's what he was going after. He was going to spend an eternity there. He was willing to pay any price for that. The passing pleasures of sin weren't worth forfeiting that. What's that lesson for us? The passing pleasure of sin is not worth forfeiting. The one who took reproach for me and you, not for one day. His presence. It's another thing Bickle says, Mike Bickle talks about, when the pleasures of his presence become more important to you and more powerful to you than the pleasures of sin, it becomes much easier to walk in the Spirit and make right choices, to do the refusing and to do the choosing. Isn't it interesting? That has something to do with your will, doesn't it? He refused and he chose because there was something in front of him. He had so fallen in love with Jesus that we only saw his presence and experienced it at a distance. That's the only reward he cared about. The reward of all the pleasures of sin meant nothing to him anymore. Let me just say that to you. When you begin to catch a vision for that, that's more important than anything you own, anybody in your family, anything, any position, any wealth, anything. But I believe he was talking to Jesus at Transfiguration. He was saying to him, Lord, you know, the pain, but that's how I fell in love with you. And Jesus struggled in the garden, didn't he? Let his cup pass from me. I think they were encouraging him. They were saying to him in his humanity, I'm only here because I saw this coming. Why did John go back to the cross when he fled along with every other disciple? Because he had laid his head on the breast of Jesus. And he knew the heartbeat of Jesus was in him. And halfway, he stopped. We've said this many times. He stopped and remembered. Of course, this isn't about Romans winning or unbelieving Jews winning. Of course, this is where his love would take him. And he goes back. It's the only one who stands with the women. I think Moses was saying that to Jesus. I fell in love with you because of this. I saw this. I saw your reproach. It's the greatest treasure I've ever owned. But he also talked about what? His departure. I can't stand. I want you to be back. I made every decision, gave up everything to be in your presence.